morning we want to continue in the book of James as we have been doing when it's been my opportunity to bring the word. So we're going to move into chapter 3 today, and we want to read together the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. James 3, 1 to 12. Hear then the word of the Lord. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask for his blessing. Our gracious God, we thank you once again for your word and for giving it to us that we may know you better, that we may understand your ways better, that we may live lives that are more pleasing, bringing honor and glory to your name and proclaiming faithfully the kingdom of God. So we ask that you would give us understanding and that you would make us doers of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. This morning we want to have a look at those first six verses in what we've read. It's a little bit much to take it all the way to 12, so as you've noticed in the bulletin, this is tongue taming part one. And Lord willing, sometime down the road we'll have tongue taming part two. So James teaches us the importance of tongue control in the life of the believer. And two broad points that we want to cover is that discipline is expressed and that descriptive examples are given. When's the last time that you really considered the effect that your words have on others? Do the words that we speak express truth in love? Do we control our anger, as James has asked earlier in his epistle? And in this context, do we control our tongues in relation to that? Now, I understand that this is something that we all struggle with, and it was no easy task going through this passage. But the Lord has set it before us, and we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. But I think it is good that we do so in hope. And so let's approach this with the understanding that David had when he himself could not restrain his tongue. So he looked to the Lord, and many of our children probably recognize a passage that Mr. Soles has set into a little tune. From Psalm 141, verse 3. Does that ring a bell? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We understand that we seek the Lord in the areas that we struggle. So in chapter 1, James here introduced already the subject of the tongue. In 1:19 he wrote, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." And in 1:26 he wrote, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." As we read this short epistle, we realize that James sets an importance on tongue taming. And he puts that before his readers, not only in chapter 1 and not only here in chapter 3, those first 12 verses, which is the bulk of the chapter. That's 2/3 of chapter 3. But he also mentions it in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, he talks about avoiding slandering one another. And in chapter 5, he talks about speaking the truth. The tongue is an important thing to consider. Well, as we look at chapter 3 and we start looking at verse 1, at first glance it seems kind of odd then that James brings up a subject, that of teachers. And if you kind of skim over, it looks like it might have very little to do with verse 2 and following. But if we take the time to consider it more carefully, to have a sit down and think, we realize that teaching actually has a lot to do with the tongue. It has a lot to do with talking. And that failure on the part of one who teaches often relates to the words that they have spoken. Teaching and the use of the tongue do indeed go together. Sometimes, you know, we hear sayings that have to do with speech and whatnot. And one of those things is sometimes you may hear somebody say, "Well, talk is cheap." Or perhaps you've even used it yourself. And quite frankly, used in the right context, in the right place, the saying fits. Because people don't prove what they're saying by their actions. But the flip side of that, that we want to think about, is the fact that people, including us, express themselves in words. And these words reveal or reflect our thoughts, our intentions, and our personalities. Also, the words that we speak tend to influence those who listen to us. No matter what your position, somebody's listening to your words. So in effect, these words that we speak are used to teach others at whatever level. And certainly, we need to be concerned if we are actively and publicly involved in the role of teaching. But that doesn't alleviate all of us from considering our role in speaking and teaching others. Remember, Jesus warned that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. And by giving the caution, "Let not many of you become teachers," James is not trying to discourage Christians from telling others the truth, especially the truth about the gospel. Nor is he trying to hinder anyone who has been gifted by God and appointed by the church to fulfill his calling. Rather, James is putting forward a caution, pointing out the importance of watching our words, especially as it relates to teaching others. And the scriptures make it clear that it is God's will for all His people to communicate biblical truth as accurately and as thoroughly as they are able. All of God's people, from knee-high to a grasshopper to grandma, need to be speaking the truth of the gospel. We're reminded of that if we consider briefly that Jesus in the Great Commission commands all Christians to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What follows? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And the writer of Hebrews rebukes his readers for being spiritually immature, stunted in their growth as believers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So we need to understand that this isn't just talking about the man who happens to be the one who stands up front or teaches a class or whatever. This is talking about all of us, that we need to be aware that we are teaching others in some manner, and that we ought to be teaching them faithfully. So James warns his readers not to fill the role of a teacher without qualification or thoughtfulness. Now, he's not just pointing his finger, because if you look carefully, he says, "My brethren." So he includes himself in the discussion and calls attention to the eventual outcome, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Jesus again warned, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Teaching, no matter at what level, is a great responsibility with lasting consequences. Then James throws in this statement that we all stumble in many things. What's he saying? Well, I believe he's emphasizing the truth that no one is exempt in regard to the dangers of the tongue, as well as other forms of sin that may come across our path. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 poses a rhetorical question. Who can say, "I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin"? Well, we know from the Psalms and elsewhere that the answer is straightforward. And Paul, echoing the Psalms, indicates that no one is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John, in his epistles, writes that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and that the truth is not in us. The tongue has incredible potential and power, even to the extent, James goes on to write, that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. That's quite a mouthful. If we can learn to tame the tongue, then we're described as perfect, and we can get our whole life under control. We need to understand, however, that perfect, in the context of what James is saying here, shouldn't be understood to mean that we are without flaw or error. We're without blemish somehow. Rather, as indicated earlier, it is the meaning of complete or mature. So in this sense, a person who does not stumble in word gives evidence of a purified, a mature, a more complete Christian life. And this is the reason for his righteous speech, because it's all coming together. The more mature, the more complete believers can exercise greater control over their tongues. And so James makes that remarkable claim, indicating that the Christian who can control his tongue is able to bridle his whole body. If we can control our tongues, then controlling the other things that we do will follow suit. James is saying that when a person's speech is Christ exalting, is God honoring, is edifying, one can be pretty sure that the rest of this person's life is spiritually healthy. Now understand, we're not talking about putting on appearances and deceiving people, because that can happen. But he's saying if you really have it controlled, if you're at that point, which means that you are not lying to your brethren by putting on false fronts, but indeed, if you have that control with the tongue, then the rest of your life would be falling into place. Well, at this point, James turns to two analogies to show the power of the tongue to control. You get that? He shows the power of the tongue to control. First, he points out that when we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, we can turn the whole body. If you think about it, this illustration is particularly appropriate. Where does the bit lie? Well, the bit lies on the top of a horse's tongue. And when attached to the bridle and the reins, it's possible for the rider using the bit to make the horse obey. So controlling horses' mouths controls horses' heads, and usually the body follows that head. So you're controlling the whole body of the horse. Even gentle horses, which have been ridden for many years, are not easily controlled without bits in their mouths. And even with the bit, and this will come up later, even with the bit, the rider needs to know how to make use of it. Because an inexperienced rider, not knowing how to use the bit, won't have control. And Crystal's not here today. Oh well. If you want an example of that, you can ask Crystal when she gets back about the incident in the park when she was innocently sat on the back of a horse that went for a little gallop. The bit is an important part in controlling the animal. It's the same with believers. To be obedient and useful to God, we need our tongues controlled with everything else. That is, the rest of our being following in submission, as this analogy of the horse points out. The second illustration James uses to indicate the power of the tongue to control is that of a ship. He writes, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." This illustration, in one sense, is even more remarkable than the last, in that ships are far greater in size than horses. And while they may not have any will of their own, they are driven by fierce winds. Now we need to understand, of course, that when James wrote this, the size of ships were somewhat different. You know, the largest ships of our time are huge compared to those of when James wrote. Our ocean liners and warships. But they still had large vessels that moved numbers of bodies and large quantities of cargo. For instance, the incident of Paul's travel to Rome indicates that besides carrying substantial cargo, there was 276 passengers, crew, and soldiers on board that ship. So still a sizable craft to carry that many people. At any rate, James' point is, compared to its overall size, a ship's rudder is very small. And it is this comparatively small rudder that is used to steer the ship and set the course. Set the course that the pilot has in mind. Note that it isn't the fierce winds. Now, granted, the Lord commands the winds, and there are occasions where small rudders don't make it in a fierce wind, as the story of Paul. But there are many occasions where, even in fierce winds, a very gifted pilot, captain at the rudder, at the helm, steering the ship, can safely navigate dangerous waters. And it is the pilot using the rudder, that very small part on the ship, that directs the ship. So we have these two illustrations that point out the smallness of something that controls something far larger. And that's what he wants to draw at this point. And next, James applies these two illustrations by saying, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And at this point, it is tempting to go off on how wrong it is to be boastful and get into a whole diatribe about pride, but I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is the fact that the tongue, being so small, does indeed have great potential and power. Just like and just like rudders, the tongue has the potential to control. And that's the point that James first wants to make. He's not making a comment about the wrongness of boasting, but I believe he's making a legitimate point, saying there is a legitimate boast in the tongue, that it does have great power, which is significant as we continue. They are small. Bits, rudders, and tongues. But they can and do achieve great things. One commentator describes it, the tongue, in this way, indicating the power, the potential of the influence of the tongue. It can sway men to violence, or it can move them to noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and it can even bring nations to the brink of war. Indeed, the tongue can boast of great potential and power. But now James turns to a third illustration. An illustration of fire. And here he writes, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." I want us to think for a minute about water and fire. I want us to think about a significant difference here. Water, which is like many things, cannot multiply. Here, let me explain. When water is poured out, no matter where or on what, it never expands into a flood. Now, of course, the exception is when the Lord moves supernaturally. Okay, but if I take this glass of water and pour it on the floor, it's just going to make a mess, right? It's going to be a puddle. It's not going to grow. It's not going to fill the whole room and we're going to drown. It doesn't happen. Fire, on the other hand, has the amazing capacity to reproduce itself in an almost unlimited way as long as it has fuel to burn. So if we were to take a little spark and set it under the pulpit here and let it go, and we watched it and didn't intervene, it would consume the pulpit. It would consume this room. It would consume this building, and so on. The smallness and greatness of size from the two first illustrations, the bit and the rudder, apply here also. But the difference is, while horses and ships are controlled by this small instrument, the spark of fire operates on its own in an uncontrolled and destructive manner, producing a vast conflagration. How's that for a big word, kids? A conflagration simply means that it's a really huge roaring fire that's out of control. So, itty bitty spark, James says, ends in a great big disaster, whole forests consumed. And we hear every summer about a forest fire that has consumed numerous hectares of wood. And in verse 6, James brings home the point of his illustrations, giving the strongest statement in Scripture on the danger of the tongue. As he goes on to write, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature," or that could be translated existence or life. "So it sets on fire the course of life, and it is set on fire by hell," or the word used there in the Greek is Gehenna, which is significant, as you'll see shortly. Using this illustration of fire, James presents four major elements of the tongue's danger. I want to cover these briefly as time is going by. First, the tongue is a world of iniquity. The tongue is identified and equated with a system of iniquity, that is, of unrighteousness, of evil, of rebellion, of lawlessness. It is a source of ungodly speech and hence leads to ungodly action or ungodly behavior. When you consider it, you think about the sins that we commit. There are a few sins that people commit that do not in some manner involve the tongue. You think about it. The second thing that I want to point out is that the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. this world of unrighteousness, of evil, spreads out from the tongue and contaminates the whole body, James writes. Evil words, symbolized by the tongue, will stain and damage what they do not entirely consume. A filthy, defiled tongue stains the whole person. Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, envy, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. They show up on the tip of the tongue." The third thing that I want to point out in relation to this is the evil tongue sets on fire the course of nature.